the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, the first 11 verses. As referred to toward the close of last Sunday evening's discourse, Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord is related to warnings he is now about to give of dangers to the Philippian church. That gives us rather a jolt, for there has been nothing so far in this letter between Paul and the Philippians but loving friendship. And yet, should it surprise us that trouble may be brewing where a happy, loving fellowship is just the sort of situation the old devil is waiting to spoil. So Paul says, it's not hard for me to write the same things to you, whatever same things he's referring to, probably other warnings he has given them. It's not hard for me to write the same things to you, and for you, he says, it is safe for me to write them again. What things? Were they warnings? What about? Dogs. What kind of dogs? Human ones. Worse than Rottweilers. You see, the Greek word for dog is our word cynic. And cynics are destroyers. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, toward the very end of the Bible, cynics are classed with sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and those who love and practice lies. Not very nice company. So Paul warns the Philippians to watch out for human dogs, by which he means cynics, who stock in trade is something like vitriol. The Oxford Dictionary says of vitriol that it is sulfuric acid which, when thrown into a person's face, blinds or disfigures them, with, of course, the metaphorical meaning of savage sarcasm, corrosive, abusive, destructive. But then, why should the Philippian Christians have to watch out for such people in a loving fellowship like that we have in the Philippian church? Well, you see, Paul must have known something about tormentors within the fellowship, however they got in. He calls them evil workers. The concision, the cutters. What does he mean by that? Well, it's delicate in a mixed company. He's talking about circumcision. And the cutters are people within the fellowship who go to town on the rite of circumcision and make such a huge issue of it, the modern equivalent being baptism, the very different rite of baptism, that's the modern equivalent. They make such a huge issue of it that they divide the church up into circumcisionists and non-circumcisionists, or Baptists and non-Baptists. A completely artificial distinction, because these are both but ritual acts which symbolize something else, namely the cleansing of the human heart and the new birth. And these doggish creatures are hounds which slaver after the flesh of unsuspecting believers, and are far more interested in the mutilation of their flesh, as in circumcision, or in the modern equivalent, subversion, plunging people into huge baths or baptistries of water, than they are in what it stands for, which is purity and love. You have to watch people like that, who try to rule and ruin the church by their outward rules. And whatso often goes along with it is head counting, numbers circumcised, or numbers baptized, which is a far greater preoccupation very often than the moral and spiritual quality of their lives. You see, you couldn't be a member of a Jewish community as a Gentile without submitting to circumcision. Every Jew was circumcised, and so some Jewish believers sought to carry the Jewish circumcision into the Christian church, and demand that you couldn't be a Christian without becoming virtually a Jew by circumcision first. That's what the controversy was about in the early days. You couldn't be a Christian without virtually becoming a Jew by circumcision. Now, you know what Paul said about that to the Romans, don't you? If you don't, then turn it up with me, or listen. Well, I read Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Romans 2 and 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. That must mean, then, that the physical act is not all important. How could it be? You agree? If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision. Having it, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. This is the superficiality of these symbols and these rites. A man is not a Jew. He is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men at all, but from God. So, Paul is really making a distinction here between mere cutters, if I may dare to say so, like David with the Philistines, counting foreskins. Making a decision here between mere cutters or head counters, and those who keep the cutting, or in the case of the New Testament, immersion, keep it in its place, like the bread and wine, so that they don't make so much of any outward rite that it becomes the be-all and the end-all of their Christian life. No mere outward rite should ever become that. So Paul goes to town. He says, look, take me as an example. As a Jew, I made absolutely everything of circumcision. I was circumcised myself on the eighth day of my life according to the law. The law which has prevailed since God gave circumcision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. I am of the people of Israel, a true Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and to boot a Pharisee, the strictest sect of them all. But because Jewish Christians were letting uncircumcised Gentiles into their fellowship, I, says Paul, persecuted them and harried them and chased them nearly all the way to Damascus to arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem to punish, if not to execute them, for associating with uncircumcised Gentiles. And as far as all the minutiae of the law is concerned, I was absolutely strict and a destroyer. I was a kunas, a dog to anyone who dared despise or break or advocate the breaking of any of those laws. But when Christ came into my life, says Paul, I saw that all that was simply loss and rubbish. Rubbish. Now notice what he is calling rubbish. The strict letter of Jewish law applied to non-Jews. Rubbish. And to make that relevant to today, you have to reapply it to baptism, which, as Colossians 2:11, anyone who has difficulty about baptism should know this verse by heart. Colossians 2:11 makes plain. Baptism is absolutely synonymous with circumcision and is no longer a religious issue in our society, Jews apart. So that Paul is virtually saying to any Baptist who makes immersion the be-all and the end-all of becoming a member of the Christian church, given a true profession, that is rubbish, the kind of rubbish he had to renounce when Christ came into his life. Now, some of you are not going to like this, and some of you are going to misunderstand what I'm saying, and some of you are going to say, I'm against Baptists. Well, that's nonsense. That's rubbish. Our late brother, whom we loved so dearly, John Waterman, was a Baptist and a strong one too. He and I used to argue until it became painful, and we agreed. I said to him, John, many years ago now, for he came here with his Aberdeen wife every summer on holiday, we are not going to discuss this, John, ever again unless it comes to desperate matters. And he's died and has gone to glory, and we never have. And we loved him very dearly. But you see, if we take Paul's concern about circumcision, which in our New Testament day becomes baptism, and apply it as strictly as these cynics were doing, then he is saying that to set up debarring rules of fellowship about any outward rite is rubbish. He gave all that up when Christ came into his life. Well, look what he says to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 19. 1 Corinthians 9 and 19. Though he says, I am free and belong to no man, I myself, a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. Well, that's not surprising, Paul, but listen to this. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Now, you couldn't have asked a harder thing from Paul than that. Couldn't have asked a harder thing than that. Isn't it amazing? To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Although I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. You see how far this man has come? Full circle. Full circle. Then he goes on, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means, all possible means, I might save some, not all, but some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, the relevant verses there are 20 and 21, as you see. Paul is prepared to be so flexible. Well, you would hardly credit this. He was prepared to be so flexible that he was prepared to become a Jew in the strictest sense to gain a Jew, and was equally prepared to become as a lawless Gentile to gain a Gentile, because the core and certain of his reference was Christ and his law, which is the law of love. That's what drove Paul out of so many synagogues. Now, you see, this is strictly in accordance with what Jesus says when Peter tried to swerve him, you remember, from the cross. Matthew 16 and 24. Matthew 16 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Jesus might have said, gain the whole world and lose Christ, in which case Christ is set over against the whole world. And here, you see, in this Philippian letter, Christ is particularly set over against the whole religious world. Absolutely. Any religion which sets up rules which do not admit and welcome and rejoice in the living Christ in someone else's life is, Paul says, any such religion is rubbish, fit only for the dustbin. Dung! What do you say to that? There are some who are so prejudiced against other denominations, especially the Roman Catholics, that although they saw Christ staring them out of the face of someone speaking to them, if they knew they were a Roman Catholic, they would refuse them, which is appalling and shocking and wrong. And yet, the acceptance of Christ, although so total, this is the great thing. This is the tension that there is in the gospel. The acceptance of Christ, although so total, is so simple. That's what thrills me about the Christian life, you know. That it is so big and yet so simple. Christ and nothing else. Christ and everything else loss. And well and truly lost too. Now I want to ask you this question tonight. Have you seen Christ as big as that? Would you be prepared to give up the whole world to gain Christ? Everything? Everyone who was opposed to him? That's how big he is. That's what the Apostle Paul had to do. Who ever gave up more than the Apostle Paul for Christ? He had to give up his Phariseeism to receive Christ on the Damascus Road, lying flat in his face amongst the dust, blind. And for him, it was giving up of all, over and over again, all through his life, giving up all and all and all and all, until there was nothing but Christ there. Nothing but Christ there. And so you see that leads Paul to assess what it is in Christ which makes him such a total acquisition that nothing else comes into the equation. Absolutely nothing else can come into the equation. You see, it is the fact that he finds himself in Christ, this almighty preposition in Christ. You see, Christ is his own complete world. We went into this the other day, but must do so again. We are referring to Christ as the cosmic Christ. But like our Prime Minister, let's get right back to basics. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity, very God of very God. And it was as such that his seed was planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that that holy form which was born of her became the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Now follow closely. In that form he lived his human life, died a mortal death, but his spirit was immediately quickened, in which he actively waited the third day until his Holy Spirit reactivated the dead body of Jesus and accorded it immortal status, in which resurrection body he appeared to his disciples and then ascended, in order that the seed of that immortal body, are you following me closely? In order that the seed of that immortal body should be born by the Pentecostal Holy Spirit into the lives of believers. These believers will eventually people God's heaven when Christ returns to gather them all into his coming kingdom. But then that kingdom will consist of nothing other than Christ and those animated by him. Indeed, it is the cosmic Christ who by his personal coming will reconstitute the universe, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 and 29. Matthew 24 and 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the final apostasy, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. But it is not the cosmic Christ Paul is discussing here, but the personal Christ, whose gain is worth the loss of the whole world. He says it is absolutely everything to be found in him. That is, by faith as a gift of God, to be placed within the company of what I like to call the miniature Christs, who are inaugurated into his life by this twofold means. Now, we ended the service this morning speaking about that, justification and sanctification. But let's put it this way. I'll read a bit of that again. He says, it is absolutely everything to be found in Christ, that is, by faith as a gift of God,
to be placed within the company of those we call the miniature Christs, who are inaugurated into his life by this twofold means. And what are the twofold means? One means imputes to us his righteousness. Imputes. Alleges that we are righteous. Imputes. The other imparts. The one names you righteous, maybe gives you a placard or a label. The other writes it in your heart. Justification, sanctification. The one authoritatively declares, naming us as righteous by faith. The other empowers us to be righteous by the exercise of that same faith. Or as we put it in the hymn we sung at the close of the service this morning, and it could never be put simpler, Romans 1-8, in three words, in a simple evangelical hymn: trust and obey. I don't think I ever saw that as clearly as I do tonight. Trust and obey sums up Romans, the great letter of Paul to the Romans, chapters 1, but especially 3-8. The one is justification, in which the operation of God is as sovereignly distant from our actual involvement. He names us, you see, at a distance. He's in heaven. He declares you to be righteous through faith in Christ. It's declared in heaven, far away from you. You see the point? You've nothing to do with it, except to believe. And faith is not a work. Do you see that? Justification, the operation of God, is as sovereignly distant from our actual involvement as could possibly be. It is a heavenly act. For faith is not a work, but is the absolute opposite and antithesis of any work. This is where we are utterly and absolutely supine, quiescent, helpless. For it is in absolute helplessness that we cry to God to save us. And he, of his infinite mercy, comes and lifts us up and names us his own by his sovereign power in a divine act in which we have absolutely no part whatsoever but simply to believe. Indeed, justification is vitally related to divine election, and that is something in which we have no part, since we are, as Paul says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The other means, the twofold means, the other means by which we are incorporated into Christ is sanctification. For since the beginning of the operation of God in the believer's life is regeneration, the new birth, we are enabled not only to believe in him. Paul has said that already in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, that it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but by the power of the new life of Christ within us, it is also given us to suffer for his sake. Obedience. And this is the life of sanctification, whereby we are empowered to obey his commands and thus live the righteous life. And it is here that Paul relates the complex mechanisms, complex mechanics of justification and sanctification, relates them to our personal knowledge of the Lord. And it is here that the complexity of Christian doctrine comes right home to utter simplicity that a little child can perfectly understand. The end of the Christian life is not justification by faith, nor sanctification and obedience by faith. The end of the Christian life is love. And the smallest child knows love when he sees it. You remember that what Paul said in his love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that love is enduring, is eternal, will never pass away. Prophecy will, tongues will, knowledge will, faith will, because they're all partial. But when the perfect comes, love will last forever, for the greatest of these is love. And so he goes on to say that the purpose of all this, as far as he is concerned, is that he may know the Lord. The tiniest little child knows its father and its mother, and when another face appears, how soon the little one reacts. Did this morning, indeed. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Love. Love. And that leads into the deeper waters of our personal relationship with the Lord. The first thing we learn in relationship with him is the power of his resurrection. That Jesus really is risen. Because we find him rising in our hearts and making himself known in countless ways as we go about our daily avocations. Do you know the Lord day by day in your ordinary working life? The evangelical hymn says, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me why I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Fool answer. So the sum of it is just so personal, so human, so basic, little child, that you have to look back and think, dear me, is it through all the complexity of the doctrine of justification and sanctification that we came to this simplicity? Ah, yes. But it's a simplicity that is more profound than we perhaps understand or know. But it's still simple, isn't it? Of course it is. You remember that the risen Christ made himself known to the two disciples of Emmaus by something as simple and homely as breaking bread. And the power of his resurrection can be so gentle and charming that we are entranced by his loving ways and by how sweetly he ministers to us in all our needs. But you see, as we become increasingly engaged with him in the ordinary affairs of life, there is an ever deeper pull drawing us inevitably and inexorably down into the depth of his being, and that is bound to lead us into fellowship with him in his sufferings. Well, you don't really know a person, do you? Until you know them in their pains and aches and sorrows and trials. Some are fair weather friends, for as soon as there is any trouble, you cannot see them for dust. But a real friend wants to share the worst. That's it. Wants to share the worst, the deepest, the most costly. Tell me, we say, friend, how does it feel? How sore is it? Does it hurt deeply? And that's how we come to know the crucified. For that is inevitably the way onwards and upwards towards the day of our own resurrection, which is to come. For, and here I'm going to say one of my own sayings, for the way up is down. Strange paradox, isn't it? Strange paradox. I thought hard and long about what we'd sing after that. I don't think we could possibly do better than Frederick William Faber. 520. So let the sermon, if that's what it's been, let the sermon continue in the hymn. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. 520.